good to see each and every one of you in the sanctuary and in the hall and in different places who are worshiping with us in a virtual manner. And I trust that the Lord's blessings will be upon each and every one of us this morning. As we see that my message from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, is actually the 11th message from the same passage of the scriptures. So we must know that we have dealt with various aspects of all the Christian churches and Christian life so far. If I bring them all together into a perspective, I may say that the believers were not passive, but very active and positive in their pursuits of building up Christian testimonies and Christian communities. When they were converted, they were not laid back, but moved forward to more gatherings for worship and the learning of the apostles' doctrines to all practical living. As Christians, including fellowshipping with one another, sharing possessions with the needy, and praying for one another. There was no sense of self-isolation from fellow believers, but they actively participated in church life. There are a few things that you and I need to remember and learn from them. First, they edified themselves by spiritual pursuit for the truth and active Christian living. Number two, they made testimonies to the unbelieving and even antagonistic world for Christ's sake, even though there was a danger of persecution. Number three, they built Christian churches and communities for the succeeding generations. In other words, their learning, worshiping, praying, and sharing were not only for their generation, but for their children and their children's generation. It has lots of implications, in fact. Through their spiritual pursuit in the ungodly world, they grew up in grace and their faith was continually increased. What they had done left an indelible mark in the minds of their succeeding generations to desire and to pursue the same thing. We are also a testimony of what they did too. We are studying their faith and the life and desire to imitate them even today. Our Christian faith and life today are not only for the present Hope Church, but also for the future of our church, in which our children and their children will continue to serve the Lord and to mold their Christian characters. The best way that we show our love for our children is our own spiritual growth in the Lord, because in such growth, we can bring them up with spiritual instructions, spiritual values, and spiritual nourishments. When we are not spiritual, we cannot bring up our children spiritually, which will hurt not only them, but also the continuing generations after generations. If we fail to teach them rightly today, then how can they teach their children rightly in the future? Therefore, do not consider this series of messages only as theories or Bible lessons for you alone today. They are for the formation of your and my spiritual life and Christian character, which will benefit our families and build up our church for the future. Spiritual inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Whatever physical and material inheritances, they are just for temporary gains, and that's all. Lastly, number four, the early believers lived the God-centered life. Their learning, worshiping, fellowshipping, praying, or sharing are only external manifestations of their inner conditions. They devoted themselves to God and did everything for His glory. With this inner condition, they were able to do all of such we have studied about them so far. We cannot think of their private and Christian life or church life without thinking of their devotion to God first. As they were God-centered, so their church was. We are going to consider a few more lessons about them this morning. Number one, more thoughts on the believer's life. I'm going to talk about two particular points for emphasis. Verse 44a in Acts chapter 2 defines Christian manner of life as all that believed. were together. Only Christians being together was a demonstration of their spiritual life. They refused to live in their own shells, but involved themselves in the believers' community. They were gathered together. It tells us of lots of things about them. In order to be together, they should have a community spirit, neither selfish spirit nor self-centered mind. They must have considered the welfare of the whole body of believers, not their own selfish motives. They were the people of actions, not of inactions, by gathering themselves with other believers. They did not sit idle and expected others to do all things for them, but they acted upon the principles that they were to be gathered together with fellow believers. If we have bound ourselves within our own castles and claim to be spiritual, we must learn that we are only spiritual babies. We may be spiritual, but there is no spiritual growth or maturity. And also, they were Godward as well as people-oriented people. Their faith in God moved them toward God's people. They were not gathered for projects or tasks in the first place. They were gathered simply because they had the same faith in Christ and ministered to others by which they met their own spiritual needs. It is quite contrary to many professing believers today. We all know that people are most difficult objects to deal with. That is why, though ironically, some Christians avoid fellow Christians in the same church for various reasons. Many of us have failed to see local churches as a community, requiring their involvement rather than as content to consume on their own. Christians should have a sense of deep-rooted connectedness in their local churches. During COVID pandemics, we have experienced that in-person services were not possible oftentimes. Thus, we had to worship virtually. Even after we could come to church, some have gotten used to the conveniences of online services, or some have actually checked out altogether. Many Christians consider their relationship to their churches as kind of transactional rather than a relationship of being deeply connected and bound together in faith and love as a body of believers. There is no more community spirit left in their minds. As for them, there is no reason to bother themselves together. In America, a third of practicing Christians had dropped out of church at some point during the pandemics, and I read this article only 2 or 3 weeks ago. If we have been used to the surface level of catch-ups in church, so just, you know, say hello and how are you and fine, thank you, and so on, the times of pandemics, lockdowns, and restrictions are times of tests for us. We shall prove ourselves if we are truly connected to our church and our people. The only Christians took risks to be gathered and ministered to one another. We know that they were the targets of persecutions, but they didn't mind of all those the possibilities of persecutions and oppressions, but they were willing to be gathered together and minister to each other. They served God together while serving fellow believers. They built themselves as well as their church. It is easy to say that they built their church by being together. But how could we know that they built themselves by being together? There are two things we need to understand. One, no one is perfect and everyone knows it. Two, God, who knows all things, commands us to love, to be patient, kind, and gracious, or to serve one another. Gathering ourselves together is a God's appointed means to make and mold our characters to be like Jesus. Jesus called 12 men to be his disciples. They were honored and privileged to be the disciples of Jesus, apostles of Jesus. They were very different characters, however, individually, and they had very different personalities. They argued amongst themselves, and they were jealous against each other. However, they became one in Christ and served Him together despite their differences. By being together, they learned to love one another, to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, and to build up their characters like Jesus. As all such improvements were possible because they were together. If they were separated from each other, they could not build up. They could not mold such a beautiful Christian characteristics. All such improvements were possible only because they were together. As long as we separate and ostracize ourselves from fellow believers, we will not be able to grow. And as we grow individually, only then our church also grows corporately. Secondly, the early Christians' prayer life was a spiritual adhesive, like a glue for unity and maturity. We know that they devoted themselves to prayers. They were faithful in both corporate and private prayers. There are records of their prayer meetings in the book of Acts. Their corporate prayers were very effective in times of persecutions and especially Peter's imprisonment. Now I'd like to turn to private prayer life of the early Christians, and it is important for us to know of their prayer life because it was a real backbone of their spiritual maturity and the health of their churches. I'm going to use church history to illustrate early Christians' prayer life. Clement of Alexandria, he was a very well-known Christian theologian and a philosopher from the 2nd century, from mid-2nd century to early 3rd century. He enjoined upon Christian married persons united prayer and reading of the scriptures as a daily morning exercise. He conceived the life of a genuine Christian as an unbroken prayer. The following is a testimony of him. In quote, "In every place he will pray, though not openly in the sight of the multitude, even on his walks, in his intercourse with others, in silence, in reading, and in labor, he prays in every way. And though he communes with God only in the chamber of his soul and call upon the Father only with a quiet sigh, the Father is near to him." End of quote. Tertullian. This is another famous theologian and early Christian from the second century, mid-second century till the early third century. He saw in prayer the daily sacrifice of the Christian, the bulwark of faith, the weapon against all the enemies of the soul. The believer should not go to his bath, nor take his food without prayer. For the nourishing and refreshing of the spirit must precede that of the body, and the heavenly must go before the earthly. He says, "Prayer blots out sins, repels temptations, quenches persecutions, comforts the desponding, blesses the high-minded, guides the wanderers, claims the billows, feeds the poor, directs the rich, raises the fallen, holds up the falling, preserves them that stand." End of quote. And Cyprian, that is another famous church father from the 3rd century, he required prayer by day and by night, pointing to heaven where we shall never cease to pray and give thanks. And fasting was frequently joined with prayer, that the mind unencumbered by earthly manner and earthly matters might devote itself with less distraction to the contemplation of divine things. The apostles themselves sometimes employed this wholesome discipline, the fasting, though without infringing the gospel freedom by legal prescriptions. Acts chapter 13 verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Acts 14, verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, while Paul was talking about his own ministry and personal spiritual life, he said, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. So fasting was a part of his spiritual life. As the Pharisees were accustomed to fast twice in the week, on Monday and Thursday, the Christians appointed Wednesday and especially Friday as days of half fasting or abstinence from flesh in commemoration of the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so from that particular practice, in fact, Wednesday prayer meeting or Friday prayer meetings began to be practiced by different congregations. So when I grew up in a local church in Korea, we had Wednesday prayer meeting as well as Friday night, all night prayer meetings. And the apostles and early Christians also used those days for corporate prayers. They often fasted with reference to the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Amen. So when Pharisees were asking Jesus about the reason why his disciples were not fasting, Jesus said, while bridegroom is together with them, there is no need for them to do it. It is a time to rejoice. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they shall fast. So Jesus was talking about him being removed from this earth. Secondly, there are more things they continue to practice. Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47? We are going to read them together in unison. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Here, first of all, we can see that only converts practiced certain things continually on a daily basis. They continue to do something. The Greek word for continue comes from its root word meaning strong or steadfast. The word means to continue steadfastly in anything or persevere in anything. The same word is used in verse 42 when he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Therefore, what we are going to study must take our attention as much as the preceding verses we have studied so far concerning the believers' learning of apostles' doctrines, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. The believers constantly gave their attention to the things we are going to find from verses 46 and 47. Their devotion to the things we are going to study was very serious, of course. Their devotion to what they were doing was on a daily basis. The word daily means day by day and literally every day. Therefore, we are going to learn about their everyday practices, not occasional ones. There is an element of constancy in Christian living and serving. They were doing certain things daily basis, every day, habitually even. It became a custom to them. One of the signs of weak mind or spiritual immaturity is found in our inconsistent spiritual life. Thus, we seem to be fervent and we seem to be very zealous for a while, but then we begin to slip away from what we used to do and what we used to practice. We live as passionate believers for some days and we are excited, and everybody can see that we are so passionate for something, for the Lord, and we become dull and dispassionate for other days. And we are kind of mood changing all the time. Our Christian living is not consistent. In contrast, the early Christians continued to live a Christian life day by day or every day. They continued daily. Their fellowship was not restricted to Sundays, but continued throughout the week, daily basis. Believers were a true community. They met as often as possible, both informally and for teaching and worship times. As someone said, spirituality is not something with which we clothe ourselves just on Sundays. A famous musician, Rubinstein, once said, in quote, "If I neglect to practice a single day, I notice it. And if for 2 days, my friends notice it. And if for 3 days, the people notice it." Some Christians leave off practicing their religion. If an instrument be daily played upon, it is easily kept in tune. But let it be but a while just neglected and cast in a corner, the strings and frets break, the bridge flies off, and no small labor is required to bring it into order again. And thus also it is in things spiritual, in the performance of holy duties, if we continue them with a settled constancy, they will be easy, familiar, and delightful to us. But if once broken off and intermitted, it is a new work to begin again and will not be reduced to the former estate, but with much endeavor and great difficulty. I must say that I find such rusty Christians even in our midst, I think. Secondly, they continued together with oneness of mind. Verse 46 says that they continued daily with one accord. The Greek word for "with one accord" is a compound word of combination of two words. The first word is an adverb, and the second word is from a root word meaning passion. When these two words are combined, it is translated as together or one accord. The NASB translates it as one mind. The main driving force behind their continuation of practicing certain things, as mentioned in the passage of our concerns, was none other than oneness of mind, or the spirit of togetherness. Oneness of mind. It should not be interpreted as if they did not have any disagreements or disputes. When we are talking about oneness of mind, we do not mean that always we are agreeing upon everything. We know from the epistles in the New Testament that there were lots of disputes and disagreements within the believers' communities. Thus, the apostles themselves had to constantly remind them of the importance of the unity and of the Lord's command to love and forgive one another. The necessity of those lessons, in fact, indicates that there were problems of this unity amongst the believers. There was also a division between different ethnic Christians in Acts chapter 6 over the distributions of goods to their widows. So even though apostles themselves were doing pastoral ministry in the church of Jerusalem, there were disputes. There were disagreements. When we put these thoughts together, we cannot but search for the clue that caused them to be one accord or together, though they were all imperfect beings. How these imperfect beings were able to attain to unity amongst themselves? What brought them together and what made them one? I cannot but think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, in which Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Amen. In the middle of the verse, Paul says, "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are two occurrences of the word that, T-H-A-T. The first that means so that, referring to the result of something. Paul's exhortation to them for unity was a subsequent outcome or result of something we need to know about. What Paul was hoping to hear and to see from the Philippian believers was for them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, it was a result of something that we need to know about. How they could come to the oneness of mind, one strives for the gospel faith. Then what brings forth such a result, one spirit and one mind, as we could see from Acts chapter 2, by knowing the first part of Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, we may be able to find an answer. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The ESV says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The NASB says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The NIV says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the quality that binds us with other believers to strive together for the gospel of Christ with oneness of mind is none other than our spiritual maturity demonstrated and practiced in our daily living. In other words, the question is, are we living daily basis as Christians? Is our life, is our conduct, whatever we do, the manner of life is reflecting the truth and the love of Christianity? Are we conformed to the gospel of God in our daily life? Are we walking worthy of the gospel? And when we walk worthy of the gospel, we are enabled to attain to the oneness of mind. So before we can be one, there has to be growth and maturity and obedience to the Lord's commands personally and individually in our lives. Only then we'll be able to attain to the oneness of mind. What Paul says is this. What really matters is that believers behave as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, oneness of mind and one purpose, one goal will be attained. The same lesson is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4? 1 to 6. Verse 1. I therefore, so he has been talking about various kinds of Christian doctrines in the first three chapters in the epistle to the Ephesians. Then chapter 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So here again, Paul is talking about basically the same thing as we could find from Philippians 1:27. Are you walking worthy of the gospel? Are you walking worthy of the confession of your faith? Are you really walking like real Christians whose life is a reflection of God's word? Or the character of God. Verse 2, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It tells us that Christian responsibility is not a transient affair, but a permanent obligation that requires the fundamental virtue of perseverance as the citizens of heaven. Proper Christian behaviors, regardless of circumstances, truly matter to us and to our church. The oneness of mind of the believers is an inevitable goal of Christian faith and living. One mind means the unity of a purpose. In other words, it refers to the believers' togetherness. It was also Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Jesus Christ is praying to the Father that they may be one, even as we are one. The oneness of mind is necessary for striving together with fellow believers for the faith of the gospel. Chrysostom said nothing is so incongruous in a Christian and foreign to his character as to seek ease and rest. So oneness of mind is important, and behind that oneness of mind, there has to be individuals' complete surrender and submission to the gospel commission and the commandments of God. Individuals' spiritual maturity must lay the foundation for the oneness of mind of the believers. Therefore, if we have not been able to have oneness of mind amongst ourselves, the simple reason is that individually we have not been able to grow up to that level yet. It is not something to cast the burdens upon other people, but it's an individual responsibility. Are we really walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oneness of mind. Thirdly, they continually came to the temple. Verse 46a says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Temple in this context refers to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and includes not only the temple building, but also the courts and all the sacred ground or enclosure. They would not have been meeting, the Christians, early Christians did not have any meeting place yet. And we would say that these early converts would not have been meeting in the temple building per se, but in the courts surrounding the temple proper. It was the public place of worship, and Christian churches were neither formally organized nor had places of worship yet, so they were congregated in the temple site. Most commentaries agree that the new believers were in the temple to pray, but did not continue their former Jewish practices of offering sacrifices as called for in the Mosaic law, even though it may be disputed. They might have offered animal sacrifices when they were in the temple, but also equally, it may be true that they ceased offering sacrifices in the temple. If they went to the temple for prayers, they must be there at the customary hours of prayer, which were at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There are other references showing that the early Christians, including the apostles themselves, frequently went to the temple. For example, right next to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So they went to pray in the temple. Acts 5, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Here, apostles went to the temple early in the morning to teach other people. Verse 42, chapter 5 says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So it seems that they went to temple every day, daily basis, as well as they went to some house churches every day. And the purpose was going to house churches or to the temple was to preach and teach Christ Jesus. Luke chapter 24 verse 53 says, "And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. So after Jesus was ascended into heaven, they did not cease going to the temple, but they continually went to the temple. There are a few lessons we can learn from their continuing practice of going to the temple. The first one, the apostles of Jesus did not sever their ties with the temple service immediately after Christ was ascended. So even though Christ was ascended into heaven, they continued to go to the temple. The temple service was not wrong, but people, including the priests and the Jews, misunderstood the meaning of temple services and offering sacrifices. Without recognizing the Lord of their faith, they offered the sacrifices to God in vain. Therefore, lip service-wise, they must be accurate, but in the heart condition or understanding of all the things they were doing, it was totally incorrect. They honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from God. That's what actually Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7 testify. We also need to remember that Jesus did not belittle the sacredness of the temple. Instead, he sanctified the place as the house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and so on. In fact, God called the temple as his house of prayer in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Jesus also cleansed the temple by chasing out all merchants and money changers from it. Then he said in John chapter 2, verse 16, "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." So he called the temple as his Father's house. The temple was his Father's house. Later, in verse 17 in the same chapter, John chapter 2, "And his disciples remember that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" The problem was not the temple, but the worshippers in the temple. The apostles of Jesus did not hide, but disclosed themselves to the public with the testimonies of Jesus, even in the temple precinct. They used the temple visits for more opportunities and occasions to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. They found there great concourse of people who had laid aside their private cares and sought the Lord. So there were opportunities for them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles went to the temple to pray and to gain more souls to Christ Jesus. They were not cowards as before when they fled away from the side of Jesus at the cross, but courageous and bold now even to make themselves easily identified among the crowd and to preach Christ Jesus. It is truly impressive that they did not keep themselves aloof from the temple where the priests condemned Jesus to death by stoning him in John 8, 59 and John chapter 10, verse 11. That could be a fearful place for them in their memory. But once after they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that fear was gone and they were emboldened. They worshiped the Lord in the temple before the day of Pentecost, and they continued to worship him after the Pentecost. Before the Pentecost time, well, they were in the temple with Jesus, and now there is no Jesus in body, in the flesh, anymore with them, but still they continue to worship him in the temple. The apostles of Jesus were unique in their positions. On the one hand, they were Jews. But on the other hand, they became the foundations of Christian churches for both the Jews and Gentiles. Thus, they did not cease to be religious Jews by birth. At the same time, they were not under the bondage of the law that Judaism so much cherished. We should be reminded that Jesus joined others for religious feasts and used them to teach them about himself and the true meaning of those feasts. Up until the time of complete breakups of Christian churches from Judaism, the apostles used all such observances of their ancient faith, its feasts and rituals, to preach Christ Jesus. We also need to remember that there was no physical church buildings as such yet for their gatherings in one place like the temple. Thus, their time was a time of coexistence of Christian Jewish temple visits and Christian communities independently. Their time was a time of transition from Judaism to Christianity by believing and serving the Lord Jesus as their Lord. It was a gradual transition, and it was not a revolution. The apostles' presence in the temple was only the beginning of the worldwide mission, as Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Their ministry for the Jews began at the heart of the city of Jerusalem, the temple premise. They were supposed to go out from Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and utmost part of the earth. But their ministry, according to chapter 2 here, Acts chapter 2, in fact, their ministry, the worldwide mission ministry began at the heart of Judaism, the Jewish temple site. All the apostles were Jews. New members of Jerusalem church were Jewish converts. Have you ever noticed that? And they went to the Jewish temple and prayed there and preached to the Jews in the temple, because Gentiles were not allowed to come into that courtyard. And so they spoke to the Jews about the Lord. So they were Jews, their converts were Jews, they went to the Jewish temple and they spoke to the Jews about the Lord Jesus. Their church was about to grow into a worldwide church right from there. They were about to show the Jews as well as the Gentiles that Christ Jesus is the antitype of all the types in the Old Testament. The one who is bigger than the temple came and fulfilled all the laws of God to save the sinners. I'm sure that the apostles pointed them to Christ by preaching to them about the reason and nature of all the temple services. They showed the Jews that Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between them and the Gentiles. Jesus had abolished even the law of commandments contained in ordinances in his flesh, as Paul later said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There is no more difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus. We were all strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but now we become a part of God's kingdom. They must have preached as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, that through Christ we, both the Jews and the Gentiles, have gained access by one Spirit unto the Father. The early church was a believers' community. The believers built up their church by devoting themselves to the Word of God, fellowship with the saints, worship and prayer and sharing. They practiced what they had learned by sharing their possessions and goods with the needy brethren. They were united only because they were under the one same banner of Christ Jesus. And the reason that they were able to be united was because individually they walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They walked like Christians, real Christians, conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. They continued in the oneness of mind and worshiped the Lord in the temple. I cannot emphasize a lesson too much that they built their church. The reason that we admire Jerusalem church was because they built their church in such a wonderful and beautiful way. They were the church, as you are Hope Church. What kind of church have you been able to build? We have been thinking about all these characteristics. I hope that these characteristics are your characteristics in your spiritual life. You define your church. Whatever and whoever you are the church. And I hope that we'll all be strengthened as the church of God, and we'll continue to grow together so that we will grow today, but at the same time we'll be able to pass that spiritual inheritance on to our following generations, so that until Jesus comes again, our church will stand firmly with the same message of Jesus Christ based on the scriptures. Let us look to the